Beloved, at this moment, would you open up your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we'll be reading the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 4. Just a few things as we set the stage for this section, which is commonly called the Temptations of Christ. This event takes place at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in his life. And in fact, the story takes place immediately in all three of the synoptic gospels, immediately following the baptism by John. The baptism of Jesus in the Jordan is the inauguration of Jesus' earthly ministry. Like the Old Testament Levitical priests, Jesus begins his ministry at the age of 30. Matthew 3 describes the preparations of John the Baptist for this entrance of the Messiah, and ends the chapter with the anointing of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in his baptism. I think it's important for us to keep that in mind of what has just immediately preceded as we link these two stories together, just as the gospel writers link them very closely together. So before we read this passage, let's bow our heads in a prayer of illumination. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you would send your Spirit into this place. Lord, send your Holy Spirit into our hearts to illuminate our eyes and ears to see and hear the truth of your word. Lord, you have spoken. Connect these words to our heart. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. As I said, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11 of Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. As strange as it is to say, in regards to the task in which Jesus Christ came down to earth to complete as the Messiah, I believe that there is a strong case to be made that a key checkmate victory is here over the devil in this text, even before we get to the cross. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. The cross and the resurrection are of far superior and final value. We celebrate Good Friday and Easter, not Temptation Day. But I tell you that these events should, though, be linked in your mind, this temptation and the cross. The incarnation and the birth of Jesus Christ, we know, mark the beginning of a life that will inevitably, unstoppably lead to the defeat of death and the devil and the ascension and enthronement of Jesus Christ into heaven. But while the incarnation meant that the messianic soldier of God, the Son of God, was now placed onto the chessboard, Now standing on the battlefield, the so-called temptation of Christ was the first real act of war between the champion of the kingdom of heaven and the ruler of the kingdom of the fallen earth. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Troy, starring Brad Pitt from early 2000s, something like that. Okay, in this movie, which covers the Trojan War, at the very beginning, we have this great King Agamemnon who comes down into the valley with his army. He has been going throughout the land, conquering all of these city-states, amassing his empire, and he now stands on the battlefield across from yet another one of these city-states that he has come to destroy. But rather than engaging in a free-for-all clash of these two armies on the battlefield, it begins with a standoff between two individuals. The two sides each choose a champion to represent and fight for their side. Two individual men, and whoever wins this unique battle wins the entire war. The outcome for the entire army. While certainly played up by Hollywood, this battle of champions is sometimes a historical reality in the ancient world. In this movie, the opposing side chooses Boagrius, who is this mountain of a man. He doesn't even need to wear all his armor because he's that buff. Does this sound like a bit of a familiar story? Like David against his giant? Where, once again, the outcomes of these two armies are decided by two individual warriors on the battlefield. And like David with his slingshot, the champion of King Agamemnon is the hero called Achilles, who is brought forward and confronts the great Boagrius, defeating him, like David, with a single, well-placed stab of his sword. And in that blow, the kingdom of Agamemnon then became sovereign over the entire nation of their adversaries. I say this because I tell you that this is what we see here in this text. The champion of the kingdom of heaven pitted against the ruler of this world. The ruler of the world who had defeated God's first representative champion, the first man, Adam, in the garden. And in this brief encounter of three temptations, Jesus Christ here, even before the cross, Jesus defeats his adversary and claims the world for the kingdom of heaven. And thus he can say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, how can we prove that Jesus conquers Satan here, even before he puts the final touches on the cross? To prove this, we will read a passage from Matthew chapter 12. Beginning at verse 22, Matthew chapter 12 is this story from Jesus. It says, "Then they brought him to a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see." Now, quick pause, because of the important context here. Jesus has just again exorcised a demon out of a man. And the question becomes, how is he able to do this? Obviously, he is doing it. How is he able to? Verse 23, it says, "All the people were astonished, and they said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.' Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.'" Verse 29. Or again, "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house." how and why can Jesus drive out demons? Jesus is insinuating here that by driving out demons, by the Spirit of God, he is, with every demon that he drives out, quote, plundering the strong man's house and carrying off his possessions. Satan is the prince of demons, as Matthew 9, verse 34 tells us. So the demons are his. And what must happen first before Jesus can plunder Satan's house of demons? He must first bind the strong man. And since Jesus in this chapter is currently driving out demons, that means that he, by logical conclusion, has already bound the prince of demons to whom that they belong. It must have already happened in history. And so it has, here in our trial by combat between our two champions. And so with such importance placed on this short episode, we need to make sure that we accurately understand what is happening here. Because as we can see, this story contains no spears or swords or slingshots or armor. The confrontation takes place not with the weapons of this world, but with the deeper spiritual things. The Messiah comes not as a warrior with a literal sword in his hand. In fact, it is quite the opposite. Jesus Christ defeats the devil through the absolute, resolute adherence to this truth. The only path to victory and glory for the Messiah of God was through humiliation and suffering. What a strange approach for a warrior. What a foolish strategy to use in war. But this is the only way of the Messiah, the Isaiah 53 suffering servant. Humiliation and suffering was now required because all of God's previous champions had failed to fight using the one and only strategy that could ever defeat evil. That strategy, that weapon, is this: total dependence upon God. Complete humility. Recognizing that there is only one being strong enough to defeat evil, and he is God alone. Adam failed to rely solely on God's spoken word to him in the garden. Adam and Eve thought that they were wise enough to make the decision based on their own understanding, rather than simply submitting to what God's word had said. If they had practiced complete dependence upon God, God's own words would have been what overcame the devil, and sin would never have ruined the world. Adam was the first champion of God on earth against the devil. And so we see this clear thematic connection between Adam and Jesus. And so I say again that we must properly understand this episode of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness by the devil. And we'll look at each temptation individually. But first, we note once again the placement of this episode in the gospel narrative. Both Satan and God know that this needs to take place first in Jesus' ministry. Satan, as we should always keep in mind, is blind to God's truth, but he is not dumb. He's the opposite. He's crafty, attentive, silver-tongued. Satan shows what Gerhardus Voss calls a, quote, certain strategic eagerness to conquer Jesus, not at some lesser, later, in less important points, but at the central, pivotal position on which the successful outcome of the plan of redemption depended. But note that it is also God's own intention that this encounter take place in the beginning. We note that it is immediately after Christ's baptism, which marked the beginning of his ministry as the Messiah, that the Holy Spirit himself ushers Jesus into this temptation in the wilderness. This confrontation needs to happen. It is literally driven by God to happen. From Satan's perspective, this is the opportunity to tempt Jesus Christ to step away from his role as the Messiah before any suffering takes place. From God's perspective, this is the probation that Adam had failed. The probation of obedience of his champion. And so we come here to the devil's first temptation, in which he says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, there are two important points to recognize in this challenge. First, it reminds us of what was immediately stated before the question, that Jesus Christ had not only been 40 days in the wilderness, but that he had been fasting without food for those 40 days. This is a stark contrast between God's new champion and the champions that we had mentioned before. The hero Achilles from the Trojan War was one of the greatest warriors of all time, the legend says. Of course he could slay a giant like Boagrius. King David, though at that time a youth, shorter and smaller than most warriors and without armor to protect him, was nevertheless already described as, quote, hardy and deadly accurate with his sling, a killer of lions and wolves. And later, David would be known for his greatness on the battlefield. Adam was no warrior, as far as we know, but Adam was created with a distinct advantage, created in purity and righteousness. Adam was spoken to by God directly. He should have never failed in his challenge. Adam had no internal hunger for that fruit. He had an abundant garden's worth of fruit around him for the picking. And yet Jesus is here purposefully deprived. 40 days with no food. Could you imagine? And this passage deliberately tells us that Jesus was hungry. No, here in the NRSV, it said famished, which does better. We underestimate this temptation. I looked it up. 40 days is almost exactly the upper end with which a person can go without, endure without food. It's a bit condition dependent, but remember that Jesus is currently in a blazing wilderness. Jesus is not just hungry, not just famished, he is literally starving. And Satan tells him to turn these stones into bread. This leads us to the second thing to point out in this challenge from the devil, because let me ask you, would it have been a sin for Jesus to turn stones into bread? Jesus had the power to do it. If Jesus was in Jerusalem and there was a poor beggar on the streets and feeling compassion for him, turned a stone into a loaf of bread and gave it to him, would that have been a sin? Certainly not. Quite possibly, if Jesus himself would have been hungry at any point in Jerusalem and turned stone into bread and ate it, I don't think that that would have been a sin. So what is the sin here? We take note of the second part of the challenge where Satan had said first, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. These challenges by Satan are very clearly, purposefully temptations against Jesus' status as the Messiah. I think it's a common tendency for us to look at this text and to think that we are meant to learn from this episode by way of analogy. That Jesus withstood temptation and therefore we should withstand temptation. And yes, there are some profound takeaways for us to learn as we seek to imitate Jesus, but these takeaways must be secondary in our understanding of the purpose of this text. It is not the primary thing we are meant to learn. To understand what these temptations were really getting at, we need to look at more than just what Satan says and then imagine what would it have been like if we were there with Satan tempting us with these. We need to understand that these are specifically messianic temptations. And thus we can learn about the true craftiness of each of these challenges by looking closely at how Jesus responds, his own understanding of what was happening in each temptation. And so here in the first temptation, Jesus responds, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Our Lord is here quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. The context is describing the provision by God of manna from heaven, provided by God to meet the needs of the Israelites in the wilderness. And thus, this is important. The test here for Jesus is not, how strong are you, Jesus? How great is your willpower to resist food, Jesus? Even if you are at your most hungry. The test is actually this. Jesus, will you trust God that he will not let you starve to death? Why should you continue, Jesus, to put up with this lowly humiliation of being a hungry and weakened human being? Will you really continue this life of suffering for your people at God's command? You do know, don't you, that you will die at the end of this ordeal. So don't put yourself in this. Instead, use your messianic powers for your benefit. Leave this humanity. Aren't you God? Forget suffering. This is exactly what the soldiers at the cross mocked at Jesus when they said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." But Jesus responds in the way that the Israelites in the wilderness did not. He will trust God for all his needs. And so Satan tests Jesus' commitment in a new way, essentially responding with, "Okay then, if you say that you trust God, then prove it." Verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down.'" And note, then Satan himself quotes Scripture. He uses the very words, quote, that come from the mouth of God that Jesus had just claimed he follows. Do you see how devious he is? "Jesus, you claim to trust God, so show me. Jump from this temple and find out whether God will actually keep his word." This challenge is even more sneaky, because if Jesus did actually jump, wouldn't that indeed prove to Satan that Jesus does trust God at his word, with his very life? Again, Dr. Voss, whose book Biblical Theology led me to such understanding in these events, said that while yes, that would have been a momentary act of faith, it would have been, quote, inspired by a shrinking of a protracted life of faith. Jesus afterwards would have been led on his ministry not by an ever-renewing, in each moment, act of the same trust that Jesus would preserve him, but instead by the remembrance of this one supreme experiment. And in a sense, rendering further trust not really that important. Jesus' life was a life lived always trusting God in regards to this question. At the end, would God resurrect him from the dead? And thus Jesus responds, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Trust God every moment. Don't wait until only after God has proven to you that he is trustworthy. Do you see how arrogant that is? To put the Lord your God to the test? You say, "Sure, Lord, I will live my life in obedience to you if you first prove yourself worthy of my trust." Finally, then, in the third and final temptation, Satan tries a different approach. Instead of sneakily crafting these tests that at first glance seem fine, Satan then directs an open act of sin. "All of this I will give you," he says, "if you will fall down and worship me." Satan worship is sinful by nature. This is no surprise. We already said in our opening that in our battle of champions, Satan is, quote, the ruler of the kingdom of this world. And here he is proposing a treaty of sorts. Take it, he says. You, Jesus, can be the ruler of the kingdoms of this world right now. No suffering, no humiliation, no death on a cross. None of that. Take your inheritance right now. All I ask is that you fall down and worship me. Up until this point, Satan had been playing the role of a merely disinterested spectator. Let's both of us together figure out if you really are the Messiah. But now Satan is asking for something for himself. Give me this, worship, and I will give you this. All the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. But what sort of world would Jesus have inherited? Assuming, by the way, that the father of lies isn't here lying. What world would Jesus have obtained? Jesus would have been given all the world, but it would have remained a fallen and sinful world. And while Jesus would have stepped into the role of, quote, ruler of the kingdoms of this world, Satan's motive was to move upward in rank, into God's place as the one who receives worship. But instead, our Lord and Savior removes the opposing king from the chessboard. Away from me, Satan, he says, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Checkmate. No more games. He drives out Satan. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Our Lord cannot accept idolatry. And Jesus Christ would never put anything in front of doing the will of the Father to the glory of the Father. Jesus succeeds in his temptation probation as the Messiah through complete dependence at all times on the love and providence of God. This is the work of Christ in overcoming and binding the devil. And the spirit that drove him to the wilderness is the same spirit that in his ministry will go on to empower him at every moment, at every ordeal. It is the same spirit that will lead him to accept the will of the Father on the cross. The same spirit that will raise him from the dead on Easter Sunday. And it is this spirit that Jesus gives to you, if you will believe in him. The devil cannot win because the devil has already lost. There are battles yet to be fought, but the war is over. And therefore, as you go out into your lives, go out with the same trust that Christ showed, not just in his temptations, but in every second of his life, in ongoing moment by moment trust in God. And use only the weapons that Christ himself used. In humility, knowing that you will experience suffering, wield the sword of truth, which is the very word of God. Christ conquered Satan by speaking only scripture. This is what Adam should have done. Let scripture be the weapon that you wield against the demons and the spirits of this age. Look to the Bible. The devil doesn't care how smart you are or how strong your willpower is. Evil can only be slain by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The church isn't successful by the power of its marketing or by its acceptance by the culture. The church is successful when God's inspired word is preached and the Holy Spirit takes that word and plants it into the hearts of sinners. And out of that seed grows new life. Beloved, make sure that you are on that winning side. Jesus Christ has conquered. In him is all victory and glory. And all God's people said. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, merciful Lord, we thank you and are stand amazed at what Jesus Christ has done for us. Lord, the only one that could stand up to Satan. Lord, the only one that could live an entire life of obedience, an entire life of sinlessness. Lord, an entire life of belief in you. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. We thank you, Lord, for his ongoing work as mediator. And Lord, we long for his return. Lord, enable us to use your word as our weapon that we yield in our fight against our sinful flesh and against the work of darkness. Lord, in humility, drive us to you in complete dependence on you. Forgive us our sins and raise us to new life in your Spirit, in Jesus Christ. In this Jesus.